we continue with the ministry of the word, turn with me to Romans in the 11th chapter. Romans chapter 11, we'll be reading verses 25 through 27. Stand together for the reading of God's word. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Thus far the word of God. Let us pray. Father, we come in our worship to that time when we would hear your word and hear Christ speak through the word. We come acknowledging the frailties of our humanity, the effects of sin in our mind, our being, Lord, and we are often distracted. Some are weary. Some are distraught. Lord, we pray that as you would minister the word to us, that you would instruct us. And particularly, Lord, as we take up this very difficult passage from the pen of Paul, words that are inspired and true, Lord, we desire that we would understand them as you have given them, and that we would not be confused. Give us understanding, Lord. Bless the words that will be preached to accomplish your purpose in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Paul begins this section, chapters 9 through 11 in Romans, writing with a deep sorrow and a grief over his countrymen, that his desire for them was that they should be saved. He says, to them pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises of whom are the fathers, and according to the flesh Christ came. They have a rich history and a wonderful heritage, and yet many are hard to it. Many of these people have rejected God. There's a hardness in their heart because of sin, and they've rebelled against God, and particularly against the Lord's Christ. And it would appear, as Paul is dealing with head-on, that it would seem as though that the promises of God have failed. They've fallen to the ground. They've fallen short, that in some manner that man's hardness of heart is thwarting the will of God. But Paul concludes very resoundingly, no, may it never be. We've had those emphatic declarations that indeed the word has not failed. And earlier on in chapter 9, he told us that not all Israel are of Israel. And we had what may have been our first riddle as to what he was saying. And we would remember again, one of the great themes that runs through 9 through 11 is the greater theme of the whole book of Romans. The sovereignty of God, that God alone reigns in all things, and he rules and he is sovereign in the matter of salvation. And he is sovereign over all the sons of men, so that his purposes cannot be thwarted. My installation service in Virginia, some 11 years ago now, one of my friends preached a sermon from the close of the book of Genesis, where Joseph is dying and he has the people swear that they will take his bones up when God returns them to the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph is convinced that will happen. Joseph has a faith that has matured. Even as his brother sold him as a young man into slavery, he has seen the faithful hand of God. He knows the promise that God has made to Abraham and that indeed they will go back to the land in the due course of time. And there we see that Joseph believed that God is so great in his sovereignty that he governs all his creatures, all their actions, including sin. The sin of man is in God's plan. It's carried out. And we see something of that here in Romans. As men's hearts are hardened because of sin, and then God sovereignly, consistent with their nature, hardens them further, and yet that results in the overflow of grace, as we saw last week, spilling out onto the Gentiles. And that then, in God's sovereign plan, provoking the Jews to jealousy, and then using that to turn some of them to himself. And so we see this theme of God's sovereignty. We've seen it in stark realities where Paul has spoken of the potter, that the will of the potter is to take from the same lump a portion and make a vessel for honor, and take from that same lump another portion and make it a vessel for dishonor. We see a clear picture of the sovereignty of God. And so Paul has set out in this passage God's sovereign dealing with the nation of Israel. If you remember, he began with a cry, his longing, his desire for his countrymen to be saved, and even that if he, by perishing, might save them. He desires it, but yet Paul is not despairing. Paul has a confidence that God will accomplish his purposes. And he sets out from the outset that not all Israel, not all those who are the sons of Abraham according to the flesh, are indeed our sons of Abraham according to the work of the Spirit. Not all will have faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And yet, Paul does say and does teach that in God's sovereign plan, that all Israel will be saved. And so we come to what is one of the most controversial passages in Paul's writings. And particularly in here, there are a wide variety of views. And I originally intended to go much further, not much further, a few more verses than we will go. But I think it is important that we understand this hard saying of Paul. And so we're going to look at the three views in the course of this sermon. We're going to see what it is that Paul is driving at. Indeed, what is this hard saving of Paul? That so all Israel will be saved, and yet not all Israel is of Israel. And we'll come back then to understand it's the sovereign hand of God. And so we begin with just one overarching doctrine and truth, that all Israel will be saved. And so we ask the question then, who is all Israel? What is Paul speaking of? What does Paul have view? Indeed, more importantly, what is the Spirit of God inspiring Paul to drive at when he considers all Israel? And so that will be our main focus. Now, as we move into it, we're picking up in verse 25 as Paul continues, following right on with his illustration of the olive tree and cultivated branches that were cut off and wild branches that were grafted in. Let us remember, there's one tree in that. Paul has been addressing the congregation, and he uses now here, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you," it's one of the y'alls, it's a plural you. Remember earlier in verse 13, he for the first time spoke very directly to the Gentiles. He's been writing to the congregation, a mixed multitude, but in verse 13 he addressed particularly what we'd say the Gentile background believers, those who are not the physical descendants of Abraham. And it's no doubt here, he still has them in mind, but he's addressing the whole congregation. But no doubt he's still wanting to keep them listening. The greater part of the congregation would have been Gentiles there in Rome. And he's warning them not to be against the Jews, or to use what we know in modern language, he's warning them not to be anti-Semitic. And indeed, there are times in church history where that was the case. You know, during the Crusades, those who went out from the church, indeed the church, in Europe into the Middle East, they were just as vehement against the Muslims or the Mohammedans as they were against the Jews, as they tried to, for ill-conceived purposes, recapture the so-called holy places. And so Paul is speaking to them to warn them that they not think of themselves more highly than they ought. Remember, he calls them wild branches. And he says, don't think too much of yourself, because if the cultivated branches could be removed, it is also possible for the wild ones to be removed and the cultivated branches to be grafted back in. And so Paul says here in verse 25, "I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." This is a way of Paul's getting their attention. He says, I want you to take note. Pay attention to what I'm about to say. And that's the one reason we're taking time to make sure we understand what Paul is saying, rather than just briefly deal with it and move on. We want to make sure that we get it. And notice that Paul speaks to them tenderly. He speaks with affection. He says, brethren. It's a common phrase that Paul uses. Sometimes it's beloved, but it has that endearment. And it's not masculine only. The word brethren in the New Testament is to the whole of the congregation, male or female, those who are in Christ Jesus. And so he speaks tenderly. He speaks with affection. He speaks to get their attention. And then he mentions a mystery. He says, I want you to understand this mystery. Now, this mystery is not something in a mystical sense where you have to have some special knowledge. It's not a mystery for that just a select few, as the Gnostics in the second and third century particularly held to, or even as we see today with New Age and other pagan things. That's not the way that the mystery is used. Rather, in the New Testament, a mystery is something known only to God that he reveals to men. And in that sense, the gospel is a mystery. We see that man would not know the way of salvation. Man could not have conceived that God would send his only begotten Son into the world to save sinners. It was a mystery that God has made known. Even right after Adam and Eve sinned, God begins to reveal it with that first declaration of the gospel. It was a mystery, as Paul says in one of his other letters, I believe it's the letter to Colossians, that there was salvation for the Gentiles. That was something that was hidden, particularly the Jews. Though it was mentioned in the prophets, yet it was largely unembraced and it would not have been known, as God has dealt with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the 12 tribes, and he's been so focused. But there was a mystery that God also would bring the gospel message to the nations. And so Paul speaks of that being a mystery as well. So here we have a mystery that Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul, wants to reveal. So I would not that you should not be ignorant of this mystery. Why? Lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Well, this relates back to the earlier portion here, back to, say, verse 18. You should not boast. Remember, you don't support the root supports you. Paul is calling for a humility. Now, is that not one of the fruits of election? When we understand election, that God chose us, that we did not choose God, there was nothing in us to commend us to God, there was nothing within us that we should run after God, there's no one who seeks after God, Paul says way back in chapter 3, God acts and God moves. God is the one who draws us. There's this doctrine of election is very humbling. And there's something humbling here that Paul wants us to avoid being wise in our own opinion. It's a tendency. Perhaps we don't sit here this morning and say, well, I don't think there's much hope for the Jews. Maybe that's not our fault. But is it not a danger for us that we see certain sorts of people and we just figure they're beyond the pale? They're beyond the reach of the gospel. Is that why we too often break off from engaging people with the gospel? Is there something within us where we think, oh, there's just not much hope for them? That was a danger for the Gentile believers. Particularly, you think about Paul in the book of Acts as he's gone into these communities, he's preached in the synagogues, and the Jews have driven him out, and the Gentiles have embraced the gospel. Why? Because God has worked in them, and he's drawing and bringing them. There'll be a tendency for them to say, ah, those Jews. And so there's a tendency for us. Paul's words are not just for the church in Rome. They're for us, that we need to be cautious, that we should not be wise in our own opinion. God will call whom he will call. It's the wonder of the doctrine of election and the sovereignty of God in our salvation. I was speaking with some of you this week. You know, that also emboldens us. If we're intent and purposeful to share the gospel, that should embolden us with the confidence God will save whom he will save. He can use even a crooked stick like we are to strike a straight blow. God is able. So we are called to be humble, not to be wise in our own opinion. Well, Paul then speaks of what the trouble is. There's this blindness in part, or maybe your translation is hardness, as the word is. It's legitimate either way. A hardness in part that has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. Notice it's in part. It's not the whole of Israel. We've seen earlier in this middle section that there's a remnant theology. Even the prophet Elijah, when he thought it was the only one, he thought the remnant was that small. And yet God surprises, no, there's just 7,000 But there's only 7,000 of a great host. We saw that passage earlier where they were in captivity and yet only a remnant came back, and yet some did come back. God is saving his people. God is at work. Though there's a blindness or a hardness, it's but in part. Not all are forsaken. And remember the three principles that we were looking at last week, that as Israel hardened itself to the gospel, hardened itself to God, God in turn hardened them. And that hardness resulted in the overflow of grace, God's mercy spilling out to the Gentiles and filling them up, and in time provoking the jealousy, and that they too then were softened, we would understand, by the working of God's Spirit, and the gospel came even to Jewish background people. This is the demonstration of God's grace. This is how God has chosen to work. God is at work bringing a remnant from the Jews and the Gentiles to himself. That was back in verse 11 and 12. We had it set out. They say then, have they all stumbled? I say then, have they all stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through the fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? We'll look at this more next week, but consider, what is mercy? It's when we don't receive what we deserve. And grace, when we receive that which we don't deserve. And the Paul contrasts that is the hardness that's on them, and the Jews, verse 12 again, resulted in riches going to the world. But then as they are transformed, the Jews are transformed, how much more the fullness? There's this greater demonstration of God's grace. You have these people that are hard against God. And God has even hardened them, yet in time he turns them. Some of them to himself. There's a demonstration of God's mercy that he should be glorified. Indeed, God's mercy shown to the Gentiles results in then God showing his mercy to the Jews. Now, part of that is because the saved Gentiles and Jews alike are active witnesses for God's grace, with the result that those in that generation and in each following generation hear and believe. Isn't that how God uses us? We've all known those hard cases, those testimonies that we tend to marvel at, and indeed God should receive the glory. But is it not true that any time a sinner is saved, there's the demonstration of God's mercy? And there's something attractive about that. There's something beautiful about that, that God can use our testimony with those who are hardened. And indeed, that is what God is doing down through the generations. Now, Paul says this partness, the hardness that came upon part of Israel, it was true in the past. And Paul has shown that it was true in his day. Earlier in this middle section, we've seen how Paul talked about in his day, he has seen that. And indeed, it is true in each successive generation that there's a hardness in part in Israel. Look back at chapter 9, verse 27. I was referring to this earlier. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. So there was a hardness of those that were in captivity when the opportunity came back to return to the land as God commanded, the land of their fathers, the land where God promised to bless them. But a remnant did return. A part of Israel came home. And in chapter 11, verse 5, even so, at this present time, Paul is saying. So there's the past aspect, but Paul says at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. God's sovereign working. There is a portion that are brought to him. And so though Israel's rejection of God's salvation, then it's not absolute. It's not final. And no doubt Paul is greatly encouraged by that. He's comforted by the knowledge, though he's burdened for his countrymen. He knows this truth. God has revealed to him, yet there's hope for them. They're not all hardened. They're not all lost. And so, to the Gentiles, again, understand this and do not become wise in your own eyes. We saw earlier that God had hardened them as punishment for their unbelief. Because they hardened themselves, God then hardened them. The same as with Pharaoh, we dealt with in an earlier chapter. Pharaoh hardened himself when God's messenger, Moses, came and spoke to him. And in time, then we read that God hardened Pharaoh. And so they were blind, and he was blind, and he could not see. And Pharaoh, there was no hope for him unless God should change him, which he did not. Now, this affects part of the Jews in any period of history. Paul is saying here that there is a time limit to it, this fullness of time. Again, chapter 11, verse 25, that the blindness in part has happened to Israel until, so there's some limit to, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And now we're beginning to take up what makes this passage difficult. By fullness, Paul means full number, meaning that this hardening will last until all the elect of the Gentiles have been saved. Now, when that day comes, the word of God is clear then that Christ will return in his glory. What we know from Scripture, when the full number of the elect have repented and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that will be the last day. Christ shall come. The gathering of his people will be complete, and he shall come. Christ shall return in his glory. And at that moment, in that instant, there will be no more possibility of salvation. It will be the end. It will be the day of judgment. The Belgic Confession captures this in Article 37. Saying, finally, we believe, according to the word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord is come and the number of the elect is complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, that is, bodily. He will come in his body, his glorified body, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the living and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. It's the Belgic Confession. What Paul is teaching is that this hardening of Israel and the gathering of the Gentiles is occurring at the same time. As we saw last week, the overflow of God's grace resulted in Gentiles being saved. And to make it simplified, when we come to is that resulted then in Jews being saved. The overflow of God's grace of working in Jew and Gentile. The hardening of the heart was evident in the days when Jesus was on the earth. Is that not what we see? Israel was so hardened against God and his gospel and his covenant promises and blessings that the people cried out, "Crucify him!" And they demanded of Pilate, "You are no friend of Caesar's unless you put this man to death." What hardness, what astounding hardness. And indeed, as we read of that, we need to be careful that we're not anti-Semitic. It wasn't because they were Jews, it's because they were sinners. And the Savior was in their midst. Pilate did send him away to be crucified as a Gentile. He was hardened as well. And so the hardening was evident in Paul's day. It's evident in our day, even to the end of the age. Just as the gospel is heard by Gentiles in our day, it is rejected by many because of the hardness of sin. Yet, here's the good news, by God's grace, some are saved. And the number of those that are saved, Jew and Gentile, is so great that God said to Abraham on a dark night, "Look up at the starry host. Because your descendants, spiritually, are more numerous than the stars of the heaven and the sands of the seashore. It is a great host." But we use remnant language because of the host of humanity. It is but a part, and it's not the whole. And so with Israel, in every age, there are those who harden themselves to the good news. And there are some who embrace it. Paul's an example, one who was hardening himself and was hardened by God, and yet then God delivered him. God delivered Paul from sin and made him a vessel for God's honor. And so Paul says then, verse 26a, "And so all Israel will be saved." And that's the difficult aspect. What does he mean by all Israel. We're going to look at three views. The first one we're going to look at is the most common view. And I will tell you up front, this view is most common, and whether it has led to dispensationalism or because of the paradigm of dispensational eschatology, they have embraced this view. That is to say, dispensationalism views Jews and Gentiles as two different groups of people that God deals with in two different ways, that the Gentiles are saved by Christ Jesus and the Jews are saved by keeping the law. That's dispensationalism in its biggest form. And of course, there's variations on it. The good news is dispensationalism is dying out, and it is largely because it's not biblical. It's just not founded in the Scriptures. And so this view, that the most common view, and when Paul says that all Israel will be saved, holds there will be a mass turning of Jews at the end of time. That when Jesus comes again, there will be this, if you will, a wholesale turning of sons of Abraham to Christ. This view says that once all the elect Gentiles are saved, then suddenly a massive number of Jews will save when Jesus returns. Now there's an interesting point. It's so important to understand that sometimes one word in the Greek matters. Indeed, they all matter. They're all inspired. And here's where the issue, and so all, that part, not the and, but the so actually, in the original language, is where some do err. Some want to translate it as though it's a time marker, as in, and then, or after that. Well, the problem is, in the New Testament, that word is never used that way in the Greek. Isn't that interesting? It's never used as a time marker so that in the sense of then or after that point. That is to say, after the fullness of Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel will be saved. Now, I like the New King James. It's helpful. And so all Israel. There's a connection. It is to say, in thus or in this manner, which are very legitimate ways to translate it, so or thus or in this manner. This view then misuses that word, but then it also misuses the word all, as in all Israel. For generations, many, indeed most Jews, hardened themselves to the good news and rejected Jesus Christ. Now, how does it make sense to say that a mass of Jews at the end of the time will then equal all Israel? If indeed there's been generation upon generation upon generation where the majority of Jews have hardened themselves against the gospel, they have not believed, they perished in unrighteousness, and then the view that says, and then after all the Gentiles have been gathered in, then this mass of Israel will be saved, how do you reconcile that with being all Israel, as in all Jews? Well, Paul is not writing about the future. Notice how he's speaking about current affairs. Later on in verse 30 and 31, he keeps speaking about now, yet now have obtained mercy. In verse 31, and also now have been disobedient. Paul is not talking about something in eschatology. Doesn't it seem odd for someone to argue that God would show special favor at the very last or to the very last generation of the Jews when they're so far removed from Abraham? My friends, Judaism, by those that practice it today, is a cult. It is a false religion. It leads men's souls to hell. And they're very irreligious in many of the respects of God's law. Nothing Paul has said here prepares us. I'm talking about chapters 9 through 11. Nothing Paul has said here prepares us for the idea that there's going to be a massive conversion of Jews at the end. There's nothing that would lead us to that conclusion. Rather, Paul has been writing about a remnant all along. Even back in chapter 11, verse 5, we have the idea of a remnant. That's what Paul's theme is, a remnant, not all Israel. So that doesn't reconcile with Paul's theme. So if we come to verse 26, and that's supposed to mean then all Israel a mass conversion, then Paul should have introduced it by saying, forget everything I've said before. I've got something new that I want to say to you that would take that kind of statement. It's inconsistent with Paul's doctrine. Indeed, it's inconsistent with Paul's doctrine in his other letters. And we know that Scripture agrees with Scripture, and an author certain will agree with himself. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. Paul, writing to the church in Thessalonica, says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." That's what's happening. Wrath, by and large, to the Jews. That's Paul's doctrine. And so to say here in chapter 11, verse 26, that all Israel is his mass conversion, Paul immediately then quotes from the Old Testament. And this is real key to dismissing the view that is so popular. This is key. We let Scripture interpret Scripture. We look at the context. Paul quotes the Old Testament. He does all through Romans, doesn't he? The piece in Paul teaching us so much about the Old Testament. But what Paul does here is interesting. He immediately quotes a phrase talking about delivering a deliverer coming out of Zion. The deliverer coming out of Zion is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he came some 2,000 years ago. This false view says that there's going to be a mass conversion at Jesus' second coming. But the Scripture teaches that second coming is a coming of judgment for the nations when there's no more possibility of salvation. And finally, if a mass of believers would turn and believe at the end, then why is Paul so burdened when he begins this section in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5? Why is he so distraught? Why does he say, as he does, "I tell the truth, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and a continual grief in my heart." Why is he so concerned for his countrymen if indeed there's going to be this turning and that all Israel will be saved? It seems inconsistent with Paul's own concern. Now we're going to look at verses 26 and 27 in a moment. But we've just touched on that the deliverer coming out of Zion, that's why Christ came in the first place. He's coming with judgment in the second place. And that does not harmonize with the view that all Israel will be saved. Well, the second view is Calvin's view. It's more popular, certainly amongst Reformed churches. We would expect that. And it has much that's commendable about it. But as I want to show us, there seems to be one fault in what Calvin says. All Israel, for Calvin, is to be understood spiritually. And that's a biblical thing. When we think of Abraham's sons, the sons of Abraham, that are going to be numerous, is those who, like Abraham, have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved. Those who believe God, and it was accounted to them as righteousness. Is this spiritual Israel? Indeed, the Scripture speaks that we understand ourselves. We're Zion. We are the true Israelites. We are the sons of God according to the working of God's Spirit. And that's Calvin's view. It just doesn't work in this specific way that Paul writes here. So let's look at that. All Israel speaks of all Jews and Gentiles. That's what Calvin says. Now I'm quoting him. He says, "I extend the word Israel to all the people of God according to this meaning. When the Gentiles shall come in, the Jews also will return from their defection to the obedience of faith and thus will complete the salvation of the whole of the Israel of God." You see, there's some vestiges of the first view, isn't there? You know, that once all them come in, then there will be this gathering of the Jews. I used to hold to this view, that that's what it was. But Calvin says Israel here is spiritual, or all the elect. And that is consistent with 9:6, but this is the word of God, has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel. That seems consistent with that. It's much to commend itself. Calvin views this section that we're looking on here, verses 25 through 27, which the unit actually runs through 32 and arguably the doxology in 36. We're taking it in parts. But he views this section as a whole, and indeed it is. And he views that this unit, this portion describes the people of God as one, and it does. But to say Israel in verse 26 means all the people of God, the spiritual seed of Abraham, is wrong, and here's why. Paul has used the word Israel 11 times in this section, 9 through 11. Let's go back and look at them. Turn back to 9:4. He uses it there. Who are Israelites? And then in verse 6, we've just touched on that. For they are not all Israel who are Israel. He uses Israel there in two different ways. One, spiritually, the other, genetically, or those that are sons of Abraham. So that's the second and the third time. And then chapter 9 and verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. In 9:31, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness. You're starting to see these Israels are the nation Israel. This is national Israel. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Verse 31, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness. This is what Paul teaches, and they're wrong. They thought they could attain righteousness by keeping the law. That's talking about the sons of Abraham. And going on, in 10:19, we see again, he uses an essay. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses. Well, Moses was the prophet to Israel. He was their lawgiver. And in verse 21, but to Israel he says, and this is clearly spoken to ethnic Israel, the descendants of Abraham. And then 11:1 opens up, and I say this, has God cast away his people? Am I not also an Israelite? Again, this is the sons of Abraham. Verse 2, God has not cast them away. The end of the verse, but he pleads, Elijah, he pleads with God against Israel, national Israel, clearly. And so in verse 7, again, national Israel. Israel has not obtained what it seeks. They're seeking to gain favor with God through the law. And then in verse 25 before us. Now, all these occasions, other than 9:6, where we have Israel used in two ways, clearly, all the rest of them are talking about Abraham's sons, ethnic Israel, the nation of Israel. And would then Paul here then suddenly change it? And there's no clue that he has changed it. He says even in verse 25, it has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles. There's a contrast between Israel and the Gentiles. And so verse 26, Israel is also those who are the sons of Abraham. Paul means this as well in the next verse in 28. They are enemies. It's not until we come to verses 30 through 32 that Paul then is speaking of the whole number of the elect. This point out of God's grace, his overflow of mercy that the Jews rejected that resulted in going to the Gentiles, provoking the Jews to jealousy, and in turn some of them were saved. That's the picture. That's the dynamic. And it's not till the end of this chapter, as we have it, that we have Paul looking at the whole number. So we cannot agree with Calvin here, even though he makes several good points. So what then is the right understanding? And that's the third view they want to present. It's consistent with the text. It's a textual thing. It's hermeneutically, as we've just looking at context, how Israel's used. We're trying to deduce this is the way to study Scripture. How did Paul use Israel? Here, 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 here. That should help us understand how he's using it here. This is how we should approach the Scripture. I'm following William Hendrickson here, and I think he's an excellent Greek scholar. I often turn to him. I think his view that he presents is the biblical view. So I don't want you to say, oh, I hold a William Hendrickson view, although it's a way to define it. But let's see what Paul is doing here. All Israel, in verse 26, means the total number of the elect Jews, the total number of all the Israelite remnants that are saved by grace down through the generations. Paul is using it to speak of the elect Jews as a group that parallels the very previous phrase when he talks about the fullness of the Gentiles. Now, we hear the fullness of the Gentiles in the context of the sovereignty of God and election. What do we understand that to be? All those who are not descendants of Abraham that God has appointed for salvation, the fullness of the Gentiles. And Paul uses Israel as a parallel, speaking of all those that aren't in this group, all those who are the sons of Abraham, who are appointed for salvation. The elect of all Israel in all the ages. Surely a number known only to God. And yet it is what Paul's point is. That's it simply, and the context bears it out. But Paul goes on then in verse 26 to quote from the Old Testament to give us further understanding. Paul's point is this: God has been saving Jews and Gentiles in every generation. Now you know, many of you know your scriptures well enough that you know in the Old Testament, for generations, hundreds, thousands of years, how many Gentiles seem to be pointed for salvation? We have these little hints. There were some that came out of Egypt with the children of Abraham. There were some that came out with him. We know of Naaman, the leper, the Syrian who was saved. There's just here and there. We should not conclude those are the only ones. But because of the nature of it, we conclude that the number of those in those generations is but very few. And then on the contrast, well, let me, before I leave that, think of that generation that came out of Egypt. They're about to enter the land. They sent out the spies, and they want to go in. They don't want to go in. Can't do it. Joshua and Caleb. And the rest of them are buried in the sand. Everybody that was over 20 years of age died because of their hardness of their heart. But Caleb and Joshua entered, a picture of election and sovereign grace and receiving God's mercy, for the land of promise was but a picture of heaven. And so we see that played out here. And so it is then, in Paul's day, what was the response? Other than the Pentecost and that surge of people being called in Israel, what we read then in the book of Hebrews, there's this multitude of Jews that are persecuting this remnant of Jewish believers. They're persecuting them. And now it seems as though the flip side of, well, the old covenant era, where few Gentiles were brought in, now we're in a period where few Jews are brought in. But they are brought in. It is at work. The overflow of God's mercy is going to Jew as well as to Gentile. And so it will be the point that Paul is making here with using these two phrases, all Israel in the fullness of the Gentiles, on the day of judgment, when the Lamb's Book of Life is open and the names are read, whether Jew or Gentile background, they will all answer present. Not one will be missing. That's the point we don't want to miss. This is one of the glorious things about Romans in about 9 through 11, the sovereignty of God in the inability of man, our unwillingness to come, the hardness of our heart, and yet God has prevailed with sinners. And not one will be missing when the books are open and the roll is called. I think the old hymn right there. When the roll is called up yonder, they'll be there. That's God's work. That's cause to praise the living God of heaven. They'll all be there. When hers or her name is heard, they will be there to say present because of what God has done. Regardless of how often they harden their hearts, God will break in. Whether Jew or Gentile, God will break in and transform and save. He takes the dead sinner and makes them alive unto salvation. He takes out the heart of stone and He gives a heart of flesh, whether you're a son of Abraham according to your DNA or not. And so God's plan is unfolding in both people groups at the same time. God's mercy is flowing out. So that Paul writes in Ephesians 4, this truth, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called. It's a y'all. Just as y'all were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. All present. Now, Paul says, and so, speaking of this marvelous manner of God's grace, to save all those appointed for life in His Son. Now, it was a mystery that no man would have known if God had not revealed this, that God used Israel's rejection to bring about an overflow of mercy to the Gentiles. Who would have thought that? But that's what God has done, that He should receive all the praise. We've seen in the book of Acts. Israel's ongoing rejection of God's mercy down through history shows us that the salvation is by God's sovereign act, or no one would come. This understanding of the text confirms the contrast between 11:5, where the remnant is mentioned. Now, Paul again, as I said, he's quoting from the Old Testament. We're going to move through this, and then we'll conclude. Paul does something marvelous here. Paul is an Old Testament scholar. Let's remember that. One of the best in his generation. And he was well aware of the Septuagint. You'll remember that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that was largely what was in use. But Paul was also a Hebrew scholar. He wasn't dependent on the Greek translation alone. He quotes from both, so we know he knows both. Paul is a scholar of the Old Testament scriptures. And so here, Paul is drawing from several different Old Testament passages to make a point. And it's interesting because he quotes from Isaiah 59, and then he goes to another portion earlier in Isaiah, in the next phrase, and then he comes back to Isaiah 59 from the next verse, and he connects in Jeremiah 31, and there seems to be allusions to Micah 2, where the deliverer will come, according to his humanity, out of Bethlehem of Judah, for he's the son of David. And he wraps that all up in these verses. You can't take this passage and go, oh, it's right here. I'll just take that and put it and paste it over here. No, Paul is bringing together threads of Old Testament truth to make his point. Now, we surely know that Jesus came as the deliverer, and he came to rescue those who were perishing, both Jew and Gentile. That's told in the Old Testament. What Paul does here is marvelous. So, the first quote is from the Septuagint. So, it's in the Greek, Paul quotes it, from Isaiah 59:20. Except he translates parts of it from the original Hebrew. That's why it's interesting. So there's what it would say in the Greek translation is for the sake of Zion. But if you look at it, it says he will come out of Zion. The deliverer will come out of Zion. So Paul takes part of how it's said in the Septuagint, and even as like William Hendrickson, he does his own translation. I do my own translation. I'm looking again at the Greek, not to be inconsistent, just to have a sense of the words and all that. Paul says, here, the Spirit guiding him, it is better to go back to the Hebrews and say he will come out of Zion, this deliverer, rather than he will come for the sake of Zion. And that's the point. But it's not wrong. Because didn't the deliverer come out of Zion? And didn't he come to Zion? And didn't he come for the sake of Zion? All those are true. There's no conflict in the doctrine, even when we look at the translation of the Greek Hebrew scriptures in the Septuagint. Jesus came. That's also the point of Micah 5, too, when it's said that he would come from Bethlehem of Judah. Then Paul quotes from Isaiah 27:9 when he says he would come to turn Jacob away from ungodliness or lawlessness. Both are legitimate translations. And of course, this is only be true for those who are appointed by God for salvation. Right? God works the gospel. We hear of Christ. We're turned. The Spirit works in us. We're turned from godlessness. But that only happens to those that are appointed for salvation. Those who have their names written on Jesus' hands. Those who Jesus has covenanted with the Father before in eternity past to come into the world and to save. He comes to save all Israel, Jew and Gentile. And so this is the purpose. This is why he came, to save the elect. And so Paul quotes these Old Testament verses in the way he does to show that the Old Testament teaches that all Israel would be saved. It's in the Old Testament. You don't have to read Romans to find that out. It's in the Old Testament as well. Saved from who? Who's your greatest foe? Who's your greatest enemy? It is sin. Sin is by far our greatest enemy. And it's so seductive, friends, that we think it's our friend. We play with it. We trifle with it. We presume upon God's grace to go and sin. Sin is never, ever our friend, children. Sin is never your friend. Sin is always your foe. When your mother or father commands you to do something, you think, well, I don't have to. I want to do what I want to do. Sin is never your friend. Sin always comes to kill and to steal and to destroy. And Jesus alone came to save us from sin. He is the deliverer. He rescues us from the power of sin. He rescues us from the penalty of sin because he has taken it on himself. And so this is what's taught. And then Paul joins this when he speaks of the covenant with Jeremiah 31. And this also is in Isaiah 59:21. He brings these two threads that deal with the covenant. Isaiah 59:21 says, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my Spirit who is upon you, the Spirit who works to convert. And in Jeremiah 31, God speaks of the new covenant. No longer will a friend have to say to his friend, "Know the Lord, for they shall know me." The working of God's Spirit. Now, this should be very clear to us that Paul is not speaking about what Jesus will do when he comes again. You see, this quoting from the Old Testament makes it very clear that this is what Jesus came to do in the first place. Is that not what Jesus told Nicodemus? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For the Son has not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might save." He is the fulfillment of these prophecies from Isaiah. He's come to deliver. But we know the Scripture also teaches he's coming again, and that he's not coming for salvation, other for those that are saved, and indeed the fullness of our salvation is off, but he's coming with judgment. He's coming with justice. He will come with vengeance from the Lord. This is what Psalm 98 says. "He is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world, and the peoples with equity. He is coming again." This is what 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 says. When Jesus comes again, the day of salvation has passed. There's no more possibility of deliverance from sin by him. And indeed, all those who have hardened themselves against him will cry out for the mountains to fall on them so that they can be hidden, for the brilliance of his glory and the majesty of his holiness. And so Paul continues with this main theme in the letter of the book of Romans, justification by faith alone. Through Christ alone, the deliverer. Salvation is of our God and of the Lamb. That's what the saints in heaven are singing right now. Isn't that marvelous? That's what this verse is celebrating. It's what Paul celebrates throughout this book. Salvation is of our God and of the Lamb. Jesus Christ is the deliverer. And he is received by faith alone. So this is Paul's doctrine throughout his book. Remember Romans 5, 8 and 9. "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath." Wrath that is to come. "We will be saved from wrath through him." This is what God is doing. Romans 9 through 11, Paul is showing us this is what's been happening all down through history. Among the Jews, in the overflow of God's grace sent to the Gentiles, and then in time back again. But what we need to avoid, think of those three principles. They're not in a straight line. That he came to the Jews, and so they reject him, so they went to the Gentiles, and then he came back to the Jews, and they're saved. That's not how it works. Rather, it's constantly going on. He came to the Jews. Some rejected him. There was an overflow of grace to the Gentiles who embraced him and provoked the Jews to jealousy, who then turned to him. And yet there were those that were hardened against him, which resulted in the overflow of grace. This has been going on and on and on in varying measures amongst the Jews and the Gentiles down through history, so that all Israel, as in Jews, will be saved and the fullness of the Gentiles will be saved. Paul there has them set apart. At the end of the chapter, he's going to bring them back together to speak of the whole again. We've seen this play out in the book of Acts. It's a wonderful providence that our elders have had of us going through the book of Acts while we're in the book of Romans, because we've seen this exactly play out as the Spirit has revealed it through Luke. Well, as we conclude, I want to conclude with one final application, one vital question that every one of us must answer. What is your response to the gospel? What is your response to the declaration that God gives to sinners? He says, "Whoever believes on me shall not be put to shame. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." What is your response? Is it a response of hardness? Do you harden yourself to the gospel of God? Or rather, do you cry out, recognizing as a sinner you need God's help to be saved? Do we cry out, say, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Take away a heart of stone." That's the nature. I'm hard already. God, have mercy on me and take away this heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh. What is your response to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Let us pray. O Lord, our God, have mercy upon us all, whether saved or still yet a sinner, Lord, that we should not harden ourselves. Father, we know as your people that when we harden ourselves, it brings great hardship and trouble and trials upon us because you love us and you would not let us go. We know, Lord, that when we presume in sin, that the consequences are grave. Father, we pray that we would all seek your face to be tender-hearted by the work of your Spirit. That we would be like that well-broken-up soil that receives the Word day by day and week by week and receives it that it may find root in us and bear fruit some 30, some 60, and 100-fold for the glory of our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.